And let's turn back, please, to Luke chapter 1. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, before us are familiar scenes. And this is the time of year that we focus on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have so many images of this over our lifetime, so many messages, so many times the story is reported and repeated to us. But Father, it can become something that it ought not to be. And that is something that we look on with complacency. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us tonight as we consider the things that are before us. And we pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would raise us out of complacency into the awe and wonder that is appropriate to the consideration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and all that it is meant for us as individuals. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So transitions are odd things. On some occasions they go smoothly and seamlessly, while at other times they can be abrupt and somewhat awkward. Sometimes it's hard to predict which is going to be the case. You make your plans and you have your designs and you think everything's going to work out fine and this transition is just going to go very easily and nobody's even going to notice it. There'll be no bumps, no hiccups, and it turns out much differently than that. There are a lot of bumps, a lot of roadblocks and difficulties. Other times you think, wow, I don't know what's going to happen here. This looks really difficult, and it's smoothly carried out, and it's done before you know it. One of the places where we find a beautiful transition is in the Word of God. In the Word of God, as we go from what Elder Resnick, he's an elder in the Cincinnati Church, calls the Older Testament to the Newer Testament. He likes to refer to them that way, and I kind of like that too sometimes. But we have this transition from the Older Testament to the Newer Testament, and it's a smooth transition. When one studies that transition, there's a divine seal upon it because the one just naturally flows into the other. And one of the evident places where you can see that is in Malachi chapter 4 and comparing that with Luke chapter 1. So if you turn to Malachi chapter 4, you can keep your place there in Luke chapter 1. You don't have to go far to find Malachi chapter 1, just back past Matthew there, or Malachi chapter 4, excuse me. When you go back there, you read in verse 4 these words, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So that's how the Old Testament, the Older Testament, closes. Now you come over to Luke chapter 1, and this is the opening of the Newer Testament. And you look at verse 5, and you read there, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." Of course, one of the first things you notice in this transition is, what was it Malachi said to be sure to do? To follow the law of Moses. So you get over here in the Newer Testament, who's the first couple you're introduced to? A couple who are following the law of Moses. And they're keeping those commandments, and they're described as righteous because of that. So you see the continuity there. But they had no children. And in verse 8 we read, "So it was that while he," that is Zacharias, "was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And what they're praying for is the delivery of Israel. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to them, standing on the right side of the altar, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him," that is God, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." So who is the angel Gabriel quoting here? Malachi. You go right from the Old Testament, where this is the last word we have from the prophets and from God, and we come right into the New Testament, and what's the first thing we're confronted with? The words that ended the Older Testament. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So not only do we have this smooth transition as far as the wording is concerned, but also you see the hand of God at work almost immediately in changing the circumstances of Zacharias. The Older Testament ends with that promise from God that the prophet will come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. And here the Newer Testament begins with the fulfillment of that promise, when the angel tells Zacharias that his son John will do exactly that. So the smoothness of this transition from old to new continues throughout as we work our way through these opening chapters of the New Testament. It continues in the testimony or the prophecy of Zacharias that we read earlier. The prophecy that he delivers on the day that his infant son, John, is presented to the Lord. But let's back up a little bit and consider the setting in which all of this takes place. First of all, you have the birth of John, who was to be the forerunner of the Savior, of course. It was attended by a number of miracles, and this was a means by which God made it clear that uncommon things were about to transpire. It was an indication that he, that is John, would be no ordinary child. And you see, that's the reaction of everybody that bears witness to it. When they hear these things, when they see these things, they all, their response is, "Oh, what kind of child is this going to be? Who is this? What's happening here?" And so it was clear that this would be no ordinary child, and that certainly the one who would follow him into the world and be introduced by him would be even more extraordinary. Now, Mary, the mother of that greater one, had just spent 3 months with John's mother and father, Elizabeth and Zacharias. And during that time, the two mothers-to-be had been growing in grace and rejoicing together in the Lord. Now, they had even been blessed with inspired statements and hymns. And the women glorified God, and they rejoiced together. And you go back and you look at that here in Luke chapter 1, and it's contrasted with the stone dead silence of Zacharias. So here they come into the house. Mary comes into the house. Mary and Elizabeth are singing hymns and praising God. The baby's leaping in the womb. And Zacharias, the priest, is quiet, says nothing. And it's in contrast to what's going on in his household the whole time that Mary's there for 3 months visiting, and the two of them are rejoicing in the Lord, but he's quiet. Mary then departed, and Elizabeth, John's mother, gave birth. And the birth, we know, was a miracle in itself because Zacharias was quite old and Elizabeth was beyond childbearing age. Luke says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord showed great mercy to Elizabeth in giving her not only a child, but this child, this particular child. Now, as we already read, Zacharias had been rendered mute by the Lord, and for 9 months, he's been a silent witness to the fact that wonderful things are about to happen. For 9 months, by not being able to speak, he is being a witness to the fact that something extraordinary is afoot. And the Lord used silence in the Old Testament often to introduce ominous and important events. And I want you to see it. This is part of this smooth transition. This silencing of Zacharias, this isn't the first time this has happened. In fact, it has precedence within the Old Testament itself. And it's usually it usually happens with the intention of having that silence broken at a particular time in order to accentuate God's own glory. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 3, and if you want to, you can turn over there. I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Ezekiel 3, verse 23, we read this. This is Ezekiel speaking, and he says, "So I arose and went out into the valley. And behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Kabor canal. And I fell on my face." Now verse 24. "But the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And he spoke with me and said to me, 'Go shut yourself up within your house. And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you. And you shall be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people.'" And then look particularly at verse 26. "And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them for their rebellious house." Same thing that happened with Zacharias. He was rendered mute by the Spirit of God. Here is Ezekiel. And he's the one who's supposed to bring the word of God to men, and he's rendered mute by the Lord. But when I speak with you, this is verse 27, "I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' He who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." If you come down to Ezekiel chapter 29. "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. Yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off its wealth and deposit it and plunder it, and it shall be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord." So here again, the prophet's mouth is closed, but this great event takes place. Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and then the prophet's released to go ahead and declare these things in the name of the Lord. And you notice the message he's bringing about the horn springing up in or out of the house of David. And where does that come from? Where do we see that again? Right here in the Gospel of Luke. At the beginning, at the opening of the gospel of the New Testament. So this isn't a common thing, this rendering prophets mute. But it's something that had happened more than once before. And especially in regard to important matters concerning God's glory and grace. And here, particularly in the context of hints concerning the incarnation. Same kind of thing. He was rendered silent, but then he spoke. When it was time, when it was God's time. So on the eighth day after John's birth, The baby was brought forward for circumcision by his parents, and at that time his name would be officially declared. Friends and family, as we read earlier, rejoiced with Elizabeth on this occasion. And it seems that in Israel, the day of a child's entering into the sign of the covenant was a happier and more celebrated day than the day of the child's birth. The day of the child's birth was kept kind of private. That was a family matter. But the day that they came and showed their covenant place within Israel, that was the day when everybody gathered together, rejoiced, and celebrated with them. And that leads Matthew Henry to say this: the baptism of our children should be more our joy than their birth. And he says that that's the day we should be celebrating, the day in which they were baptized when they received the sign of the covenant. Well, the expectation of family and friends, as I know most of you are fully aware of, is that he would be named Zacharias after his mute father, or at least some other family name. And Elizabeth declared that contrary to this expectation, his name was to be John, according to the command of God by the angel. And Elizabeth's friends and family, they were upset by this statement, and they went to the voiceless father. And do you remember what it says they did? They made signs to him, right? Did you ever stop and think about that? Why did they have to make signs to him? Because he was mute, they thought he was deaf, too. But he wasn't deaf. But you know that happens, right? If you deal with people who can't talk, sometimes you start to talk louder to them or to speak more plainly because you want to be sure they understand you, and they can understand you just fine. And so you see that moment here, which is a kind of a touch of reality to the scene, while they start making signs about, you know, okay, how should we call this child, as if they couldn't just ask John, what do you want his name to be? And I'd rather ask Zacharias. And so Zacharias surprises everyone. He asked for a writing tablet or a platter or something to write on, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. They all wondered at this. Matthew Henry says, he shall be called John, gracious, because he shall introduce the gospel of Christ, wherein God's grace shines more brightly than ever. And the affliction of Zacharias had endured, but it brought about the desired end under God's grace. John, we're told, didn't believe, and that's why he was rendered mute. But we read here that when he's asked, what should the child's name be, he doesn't say, well, I think maybe it ought to be John, or the angel told me he ought to be called John. It's very forceful. He says his name is John. Not it's going to be, not that it ought to be, it is John. And you can see how far he's come from that moment of doubt there while he's in the temple to this moment when they give him a pen and he can't wait to write it down. You know, and he writes it down very definitively and very clearly. His name is John. And it's a finished matter, and it's already done because God has named this child. Now, we're not going to go into any further detail as far as the setting for what follows goes, but it's important to note that already we can see how extraordinary the events are surrounding the birth of our Savior and how beautifully they dovetail with the teaching and events of the Old Testament. There's no violent or abrupt change of course here. It's a continuing narrative that's perfectly natural. This is how we end. This is where it begins. The story continues. And there's no, it's not like sometimes when people write a book and then they decide they need to go back and write a prequel because the book was so popular. Well, now we got to figure out how everybody gets back there. And so you start writing all these stories that come before and after and in between. The Star Wars series is a great example of that. You know, we've got this set of stories, but then we need stories to go before that, and then stories, and the whole thing sort of gets all jumbled up. It's not like that at all. It's just a smooth transition. This is the way it's going. The Lord's decrees and purposes are being worked out, and they continue to go on. I think many of you have probably seen plays or shows where someone, it might be a child or an aged parent or a traumatized individual, is speechless for a long time. And then in a moment filled with emotion, and usually there's some very touching music in the background going on, you know, that sort of builds to the crescendo, and you're just waiting for that person who hasn't spoken through the whole story to suddenly say something. And it's implied that it's going to be important. The years, the months, or the days of speechlessness have created a context that almost demands that this first word that breaks the prolonged sentence should be profound. And that's certainly the case here. If you put that in the context of the temple in Jerusalem, while the people of God are praying for the redemption of Israel, while an aged and godly matron is suddenly with child by her equally godly and aged husband, the stage is set that for a message that needs to be heard. Whatever, if John ever speaks again, we need to hear what he's going to say, because all these things have happened leading up to it. So Zacharias writes the words, and we read in verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard him, laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Thankfully, the Spirit of God has preserved for us these words. And they're before you in the text here, beginning with verse 68. But before we look at it, we have to consider just three things quickly. First of all, the circumstances under which Zacharias spoke. Verse 20 of chapter 1 is where the angel says to him and says, "Behold, you will be dumb or mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." The first thing we want to understand as we try to think about the circumstances under which he spoke is that this isn't a man who didn't want to speak. Now, we all know people who are just kind of quiet and reserved and don't like to talk, but we don't get the impression that this was the case with Zacharias at all. He was a man, a priest of the Most High God. He was kept from speaking by the hand of God until he specifically did as he was told. And that was declare that this child's name is John. And it was a sentence imposed on him until God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And that's from the beginning. You aren't going to be able to speak until the day that I do what I've told you I'm going to do. And that's exactly how this plays out. And we're not our own. And we talk about that a lot. We talk about how, you know, we're not our own. We belong to the Lord. We are his creatures, and we are his new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it's important for us to understand that we answer to a living God, and that that God deals with us according to his purposes, which are always good. It doesn't matter here at all what Zacharias wanted to do. You see that? Doesn't matter what he wanted to do here at all. God was using him for his glory, and it burst out in a wonderful blessing on the head of Zacharias. But look at how intimately the Lord is working with this man. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6, we read, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And it's not just the house of Israel who has that kind of control by the hand of God, but the individuals within the house of Israel, you and me. You see how precisely the Lord interacted with Zacharias. And it's amazing to just think about. You know, he's in the temple doing his duty. Now, how many times have you come to the house of the Lord to do your duty? You came here tonight to do that, right? But do you think about the Lord being so intimately involved with you here in his house that he might stop you in what you're doing and in what you're thinking and arrest you and change you and move you in some way for his own purposes? That's what he's doing with Zacharias. That's how closely they're intertwined together. And then Zacharias can't say a word until the moment he acknowledges God's authority. We've mentioned this before, but invariably, people, and even the people of God, have underestimated the accuracy of the Word of God and his promises. And the whole testimony of Scripture is that what God says is going to happen won't sort of be like he says. It won't sort of turn out like he says. It will be exactly as he says, and sometimes painfully so. Startlingly so. He usually outstrips the expectations of men. In Psalm 119, verse 160, the psalmist says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. From start to finish, as far as you can see and beyond what can be fathomed, the word of God is true. And what he says he will do, he will do. And what he promises will come to pass, will come to pass. In his time, but according to his word." The second thing I'd ask you to notice here is the impression it made on those who witnessed it. Those who heard Zacharias say these words were struck with fear. They were in awe. They weren't sure how to deal with all that was being said here and all that was going on. And it struck fear or a reverent awe into their hearts. And if you and I underestimate these circumstances, we'll undervalue the impact of them. And it's easy to do that, especially upon ourselves. Don't let this event, beloved, underwhelm you simply because you're familiar with it and you're a long-distance observer of it. And that's kind of the way we tend to look at this. This happened long ago, way back there in the mists of early time. And, you know, we're familiar with this story, but it's so long ago, we don't have any realistic contact with it. In reality, you are as much a witness to the truth of these words as any other believer in any age. When Zacharias speaks here, he's speaking for you and me. When he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people," you are those redeemed people. You're the ones who are blessed because he has visited and redeemed you. And this is as much about you and the fulfillment of God's promises to you as it is to believers in any time. The problem is we kind of have a way of disassociating ourselves from it. As if, oh, this was a wonderful scene in this charming little town where Zacharias did this and everybody around it rejoiced and wondered and so on. You and I ought to be in awe that this happened the way it happened. You're a firsthand witness of these things, beloved, and their significance. And it wouldn't hurt if they struck a little bit of fear into you and me. How does God do these things? What power is at work here? What mercy, what goodness, what love is evident in all of this? What impact, what impression do these events make on me? Sadly, not everyone understands this and the importance of it. There's a new movie out for children called The Star. And it's about a group of animals. It's an animated movie. It's for the Christmas season. And it's about a group of animals who find out about the birth of Jesus and the danger he's in. And, quote, "they do everything they can to save the day," unquote. And so that's what the movie's about. And a review on a website that recommends the film for parents concludes its review by saying this. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what they say. This is an unconventional take on the birth of Christ. And you can expect more comical pratfalls and potty humor than most stories about the first Christmas. But overall, this looks like a family-friendly holiday comedy. And so they highly recommend it, even though it has more potty humor than most stories of the first Christmas. I don't know of any stories of the first Christmas that have potty humor in them, at least any that are worth anything. But what I want you to observe is that nothing could be further from the truth here than what they say. When they conclude this is a family-friendly holiday movie, nothing could be further from the truth. To reduce these events to a holiday comedy is a tragedy. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous to allow children to be entertained in that way by something that should only awe and inspire them. And yet, you see what happens, right? Oh, we know the story. We hear it all the time. It's kind of nice to have a fresh approach. And if there's a little comedy that makes it more interesting and gets people involved, isn't that better? Doesn't that help? Do you think the Lord had the comedy of the story in mind when he left it to us? No. The whole thing here is to leave us in awe and wonder. The account is here to arouse our reverence, to raise us out of the sluggishness of the things of this world, and to think on the things of God and the glory of God and the ways of God. Again, going back to Ezekiel chapter 12, and this time in verse 21, Ezekiel 12, 21, we read this. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they will no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand in the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. And it's exactly what you see here, isn't it? I'm going to say it, and I will perform it, and there will be no doubt. And so he comes to Zacharias there in the temple and says, Zacharias, you're going to have a son, even though you're too old to have one, your wife's too old to have one. This son is going to be the forerunner. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And you're going to be mute until the day these things are fulfilled, because, and I am ready to show them and to perform them so that you can see my glory, that I am God alone. And it's precisely what happens. The works of God ought to be contemplated by us, says Calvin, with such reverence as to affect our minds with seriousness. And then the third thing is their reaction to the words and the impression they made. The astonishing and fearful event was something they spoke of everywhere. They didn't keep it to themselves. They spoke about it everywhere. You know, something extraordinarily stupid pops up on Twitter, and it gets sent out quickly, and it goes all over and gets millions of hits and tweets. Well, if you look again at this story, you'll see that this event went viral in its day, but not by tweets, but by word of mouth. People who are witnesses to these things went out. And you know, isn't it interesting? How many people do you think were there on this day? Well, we don't know how many were there. It doesn't say. But what are we told? The news of it went out through all the hill country of Judea. So these few people who were there on that day, who witnessed these things, carried them every place they went and talked about them. And the news of it spread all over the area. And yet, these matters that we've just talked about are hardly ever a topic of conversation outside of the walls of the church. Hardly anybody ever speaks about these things outside of the walls of the church. And you just think about it. And I think about it. When's the last time we said to somebody, you know, there was this man named Zacharias, and he was a priest in the temple at Jerusalem before Christ was born. And an angel appeared to him, and this is what the angel said. When's the last time we shared that with anybody? And yet these people couldn't wait to share it. And what was the result of all who heard them? What kind of child is this? Maybe one of the reasons the world isn't asking what kind of child was born at Christmas is because there's nobody telling them the extraordinary character of the birth. Instead, we have cartoons with potty humor in it about how animals save the day. Maybe that's why. Calvin says, a general mirror of human ingratitude is here placed before our eyes. For while trifling and frivolous occurrences remain firmly in our minds, those which ought to produce a constant recollection of divine favors immediately fade and disappear. We talked this morning, and Dr. Stone talked about the challenge that we have in regards to our part in God's decree, and our part is to fulfill the Great Commission. And sharing this message is a part of that commission. What you're witnessing here, beloved, are the first reactions to the messianic fulfillment of God's word in society at large. And next week, we'll take a closer look at what Zacharias says. McLaren says, Zacharias is the last of the Old Testament prophets and is standing nearest to the Messiah. His song takes up the echoes of all the past and melts them into a new outpouring of exultant hope. And that's what we want to see, how this transition between the old and the new come together in this beautiful song of Zacharias. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things together tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage and, Lord, the opportunity to share the wonder of them with others. We tend to truncate this story into its very simplest form, instead of, Lord, letting the whole of its glory be seen. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, to share the fullness of the beauty of this. Lord, we know we'll never do it unless the beauty of it is impressed upon our own hearts. And you stir us up to do the work that you've called us to do. So, Father, stir us up by your Spirit, and then use us to set before the world this awesome story of your might, your power, your glory, your love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, hymn 280.